God bless you. Be seated. So glad that you're here. And before you get too comfortable, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 14. Revelation, chapter number 14. The title of the message tonight is The Sad and Glad Harvest. The Sad and Glad Harvest. You know, I've seen harvests both ways. I've seen harvests that were bumper crops. The farmers were thrilled to death. They were wondering where to put their grain. I've seen them in Stanton County, Kansas, where they had big piles of wheat or corn or maize out in the streets. They put it in the streets to have a place to put it, and the farmers were thrilled to death with that. And I've seen times when they wondered how they were going to plant the crop next year for the lack of support from the environment and the bugs and all the different things that cause so much havoc for the farmers as they try to eke out a living from the dirt. And there's good harvest and there's bad harvest. And I believe that those two are used of the Lord as a physical thing to teach us spiritual truths. Now, some of Bethel Baptist Church folk are going through maybe a bad harvest right now. And maybe it's not your doing. Maybe it's the bugs that came in, and maybe it's just not enough moisture. There's a lot of things that affect crops, and I think those things have an association with our spiritual life. But that's not even really what we're talking about. We're talking about at the end time when all the souls on planet Earth are harvested. There's going to be a good harvest, and there's going to be a sad harvest and a glad harvest, and we want to see some of that tonight. And you can also look in Matthew chapter 24, not tonight, we'll not be going there tonight, but you can get a lot of insight into what we're talking about tonight if you go there. We want to begin reading in verse number 14. We quit last week in verse number 13. I want you to back up just to verse number 11 for a little bit. The Bible talks about those people that received the mark of the beast. In verse number 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Now notice down in verse number 13, "I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." You know, if there were no other reason to trust Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you that just the rest that you can get from trusting Him is worth trusting Him. God says in Hebrews there is a rest unto the people of God, and sometimes we run right past that. We don't pick up on that, but God has a rest for His people, and I hope you're making the most of it. Beginning reading in verse number 14, the Bible says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." As we look at this portion of Scripture, remember tonight that all of the book of Revelation is not written in chronological order. This doesn't necessarily come right after this. It's a book that you need to study. You need to put it together with other parts of the Bible so that you can understand what it says. And we have that situation going on here. It's called a parenthesis, and it's where you're at a certain place, But from that place, you can see back a ways, and from that place, you can see forward a ways, and to help us to understand it. It's like an index. This portion of Scripture, actually chapter 13 and 14, are like an index to tell us what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Now, one of the things you might want to study, and we're going to look at it just briefly as we go down through here, is you might want to do a study of angels sometimes. In the book of Revelation, there are 72 different times that God speaks of an angel or angels, plural, and it might be interesting. In verse number 6, we find it here, six of them mentioned in chapter number 14. In verse number 6, this is the first angel that's mentioned. He's called another angel, but we haven't had any angels since chapter 12 and verse number 19. Pardon me. And then we find the Bible tells us in verse number 8, there's a mention of Babylon. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that Babylon was played such an important part during the tribulation, but this is the first time that it's mentioned. And it gives us a picture of what's going to happen in chapter 17, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse number 2. In verse number 9, there's a warning that says, if any man, verse number, it's interesting for me to look at this. It says in verse 9, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in presence of the Lamb. But I was intrigued by these words, if any man, pardon me. And I was just excited to find out that there is a place, there is a time when there's no two-tiered system of justice or two-tiered system of righteousness. Here the Bible says, if any man, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. I forget what the rest of that poem is. But anyway, doesn't matter. Any man, your cousin, your brother, your uncle, your parent, your child, mine, any man, if they receive the mark of the beast, they're going to go to hell. Period. And we need to understand that. And many people are going to die before we get to this place. This is basically the halfway place through the tribulation. But many people are going to die. But we need to understand that if they've heard the gospel, they're going to go to hell and haven't responded to it. Prior to the rapture, they're going to go to hell. And if they're in the tribulation and they receive the mark of the beast or they die without trusting Christ, they still go to hell. And it's interesting to know that. If any man, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what color he is. Doesn't matter how educated he is. Doesn't matter how rich he is. Doesn't matter if he's a he or a she. Doesn't matter. Any man. We need to understand that. And then verse number 15 announces the time is come for thee to reap, verse number 15, we read that a while ago. In 17, the angel is with another sickle. Verse number 18, there's an angel with the power over fire. And I believe, only a thought, I believe that has something to do with where the people are going to go that get associated with this angel. He's the angel who has control or has power over fire. Well, as we look at our text, beginning in verse number 14, one of the first things we see, we want to look at some things that are seen, and one of the first things we see in verse number 14 is a white cloud. Behold, a white cloud. Someone says, is that really important? Yes, that's very important, very important. Now, I haven't done much of the study on the color white, but I did do quite a bit of studying on the business of a cloud, and appears, I had the number I thought of how many times the word cloud comes in the 147 times it appears in your King James Bible. 147 times. That is not insignificant. That's something God wants to use, just that word cloud, to teach us some things, if we'll remember. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 13, when God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant. And so we're going to find, as we look at just a few of the examples, we're going to find that that when there's a cloud mentioned in the Bible, you're going to find out that deity is real close. It speaks of the Lord. It speaks for the Lord. It speaks of things happening around the Lord. Deity is real close in every situation that I know of when the word cloud is used. One of the things, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, you can write that down or get it later from the recording. The Lord went before them day by day and night the power of a cloud. A cloud was what led the children of Israel during the daytime, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud in the daytime. And then the law was given the first time, and there was a clouded situation. The Bible specifically mentions that there was cloud there when God was giving the law to Moses for him to take down to the people of God. And then, of course, Moses broke the commandments, and he had to go back up again and had to do the whole thing over again. And then the second time that they were given, there's also clouds mentioned. That's in Exodus chapter 34. The clouds covered the finished tabernacle. When the tabernacle was finished and they were going to dedicate the tabernacle to the Lord, the Bible says that a cloud surrounded the tabernacle. It's a cloud speaks something. It's specific when we see that in the scriptures. And then when the temple was dedicated, a cloud filled the holiest of holies. God talks about that in 1 Kings chapter 8, that the holiest of holies was there too. And the cloud filled this, indicating that deity was close. It's very important. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, somebody said, well, that was just Old Testament. But Mount Transfiguration isn't. That's Matthew chapter 17, when Peter and James and John went up on the hill, and there was Jesus talking to Moses and Elias, and the Bible said that there was a cloud that was there. A cloud overshadowed them. Deity was close. Deity was near. When Jesus went to heaven in a cloud in John chapter 1 and verse number 9, deity, I tell you, was close when that happened. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up into the clouds, and the word cloud is in that quote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 17. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go back one book, which is the book of Jude. And I ran across something that I felt like I had to share this. It doesn't have anything to do with the book of Revelation, has nothing to do with that, but it does have something to do with clouds. The study of the thought of a cloud is what brought this to my mind. In Jude, we're going to look at verse number 12 and 13. Well, actually, we're going to look at verse number 11. The Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. As we look at this portion of Scripture, God is telling us some things about people that we ought to pay attention to. He says, these people in the last days, these people he's talking about, he says in verse number 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What was it that Cain did that God got so upset about? He manufactured a religion. When God said something had to be offered, Abel went out and got the firstlings of the flock and brought that. He brought something. He had nothing to do with getting it born. He had nothing to do with getting it conceived. He had nothing to do with it being made in the stomach of his mother. He had nothing to do with that, and he offered that as a sacrifice. Cain went and offered the best that he had of fruits of his labor. Someone said a long time ago, that offering proves you can't get blood out of a turnip, and it takes blood to satisfy God. And so the best that Cain had was not good enough. And this ought to be a warning to all who are listening and all who will listen and all who we will tell, you cannot do. God didn't say the fruit wasn't good. God didn't say it wasn't beautiful. God didn't say it wouldn't have been blue ribbon fruit at any county fair anywhere in the world. God said it wasn't any blood in it. God said it wasn't what I wanted, and God refused it. And the Bible testifies that there are people who run the way, have gone the way of Cain. And then there's some that have gone greedily after the heir of Balaam. Well, Balaam sold out for a reward. He said, I'll go to whoever pays me the highest price. I know folks that have done that in every aspect of life, every type of business. People sell out for a reward. And it might be okay if you quit being a vacuum cleaner salesman and they'll pay you more to sell cars, and so you sell out and go sell cars. Yeah, it might work out fine. But when you sell out on the Lord because somebody's offering you more money down the street, or you sell out on the Lord because somebody's going to give you a better pension or a better paycheck, you're selling out on yourself. And God says that it doesn't work. They sold out for reward like Balaam did. And then Kor sold out for popularity. You remember, he was one who came to Moses and challenged Moses' authority. You take too much upon yourselves. And just really got after Moses, and he brought a bunch of people with him. And listen, you need to understand from that people will follow a bad attitude a lot of times easier than they'll follow the truth. Because a bad attitude gets loud. A bad attitude does something. A bad attitude takes people with him. And God said here they perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And God designed a completely new way to take care of him and his crowd. He just opened up the earth. They fell in, and their families and their houses and their properties, and the earth closed back up. And don't tell me that my sin doesn't hurt other people. It always affects other people. We need to walk circumspectly, not as fools. And the Bible said that these folk are clouds without rain. And doing some study, it simply means they're promise breakers. They're promise breakers. They'll promise you something, a cloud without rain. A cloud comes and a farmer says, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The rain's coming. And the cloud comes. And the cloud goes. And there's no rain. That's how it is with promise breakers. Sometimes somebody will promise you something and you think, wow, this is really neat. This is really, really good. And then you look around and what they promised is not here, and neither are they. And so the Bible talks, God will teach you a lot if you study very much about clouds. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse number 41, we see Elijah is on a mountain and he's praying that God would send rain. It's been dry for a long time, and he's asking God to send rain. And so he has a servant go and check out the situation. He comes back and says, I don't see any change. He goes back again. Finally, I think it was the seventh time, the third time, I forget which. He came back and said, I see a cloud about like a man's hand. Now, I don't know if that was the size or that was the shape. I don't know. But he said, Moses said, or Elijah said, you better go tell the king to get down, because it's going to get too muddy to travel here in a little bit. And I got to thinking about that and thought, what does that teach us? And here's the difference, I think. We find that this situation went from no cloud to heavy dark clouds, and prayer was the difference. It went from dust bowl to mud bowl because of prayer. The world needed rain, and they prayed, and God brought a cloud to bless the situation, and you can depend on the fact that deity was in the mix there. And so in verse number 4, one of the first things we see is a white cloud. And then the Bible says that, let me get back here in chapter 14 again. The Bible said, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of God. Well, when you think about the Son of God, and we're going to look at some reasons why I believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on this cloud, and even his sitting on the cloud was was an indication it was him, I believe. The term Son of God, or excuse me, Son of Man is used 85 times in the New Testament. And 84 times it's about the Lord Jesus, or it is the Lord Jesus speaking himself. And so the fact that here in this portion of Scripture it says that verse 14 said the one on the cloud, the one and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The reason it was so much like the Son of Man is because I believe it was the Son of Man. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there on that cloud. Now, the first time that term is used is in Matthew chapter 8, in verse number 20, when Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. The last time it was used is in our text right here in chapter 14, in verse number 14. The Bible says that this one who is likened to the Son of Man had on his head a golden crown. Well, gold speaks of deity. Speaks of deity, God. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple that was made out of gold was to indicate their faith, their confidence, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. It speaks of deity. And then the crown speaks of royalty. And this is not very far away from Jesus becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to understand that this is deity and this is royalty. And then the Bible says that he sat on the cloud. The Bible, and it indicates that very, having head on his see, upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. He sat. He didn't stand. He didn't jump up and down in silly, goofy gyrations. He didn't dance on the cloud. He sat on the cloud, and I believe that there's a reason for that. He didn't stand and make idle promises to people, things that could never possibly happen. He didn't do any of that. He simply sat on the cloud. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse number 12, the Bible says, but this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then here in this portion of Scripture, there seems to be some judgment going on here as we read on down into the text. You get down where the blood is running for 1,600 furlongs and so forth. There seems to be some judgment going on here. In John chapter 5 and verse number 22, the Bible says, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And so with all that happening, I believe that Jesus had to be present for that to happen. Somebody says, well, how can this gentle Jesus do all this judgment? Well, Jesus is gentle, but he also is righteous. And we need to understand that. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, listen to what the Bible says. And if any man hear my words and believe not, now Jesus said this, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. What did Jesus come for, by the way? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here he says, for I came not to judge the world. That wasn't his purpose in coming, but he's going to do that anyway. But he says, but to save the world. Verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So this is a book that everyone answers to. Everyone answers to. I know your neighbor says, I don't believe it. And I know people you work with say, I don't believe it. And I know you have family members that say, I don't believe it. And you may even be here and say, I don't believe it. Sunday night, I believe I'm going to start a series of messages. I don't know if it'll be one message or a half a dozen. I'm not sure. But some evidences that just absolutely overcome anyone who's not willingly doubting the Word of God. I believe God will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt to any thinking person that this book is the truth. And Jesus says here that if you reject him and you reject, then you have somebody else. You have something else that's going to judge you, and it's the Word of God. And so even unbelievers are going to be judged by the Word of God. Believers. Now, we're not going to be judged as far as salvation goes, But we will be judged by the Word of God as to how we have served Him since we were saved. Remember, it says in Corinthians that all of our works will be put in a pile, be set on fire, and whatever's left, that's the good works. Whatever's left is what we'll be rewarded for, and so forth. All that based on the Word of God. In verse number 15, it seems that this angel is in charge of the Lord, knows what it says. If that's the Lord, and I believe it is, in verse number 14, verse number 15 comes and says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It almost seems like this angel that comes on the scene is telling Jesus what to do. I don't believe that's what's happening at all. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, speaks about this same time, Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. When this 15 seconds before this happened, I don't believe Jesus knew it was going to happen. He said, no man knows when it's going to happen. No man knows when it's going to happen. And he included himself in that. There are some things that God has chosen not to know. And when somebody tells you that, sometimes you almost feel like you're wounded. Well, my God knows everything. No, he doesn't know everything. No, he doesn't. Now, don't cast me off as a heretic yet. Listen to what the Bible says. There are some things that God doesn't know by choice. By choice. Now listen to this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When I come to Jesus Christ and ask Him, I come to the Father in Jesus' name and ask Him to forgive my sin based on His death, burial, and resurrection, my acceptance of that, He not only forgives my sin, but He forgets my sin. Thank God for that. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse number 17, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. There are some things that God has chosen not to know in advance. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse number 12, this is a verse that years ago sent me searching out some of these things. Genesis chapter 22, in verse number 12, the Bible says, God has spoken to Abraham. Abraham is ready to cut his son's throat. He wasn't going to stab him like all the pictures show. That's not the way they killed a sacrificial lamb. They cut its throat. And that's what Abraham was getting ready to do to Isaac. And God stopped him, and he says this to him, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Listen, for now I know. He didn't say, for now you know. God said, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. There are some things that God has chosen not to know. Or in this case, not to know until a certain thing was accomplished. Now, I'm not ashamed. I'm not intimidated. I'm not threatened by the fact that my Lord shows this of Himself. It doesn't make Him any less powerful. It doesn't make Him any less real. It doesn't make Him any less worthy of praise and service. He's the real deal. And He's honest with us, which is more than some of us would be. Because the righteousness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 25, because the foolishness of God, writing under the inspiration of God, Paul said, that God has a foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do we really believe the Bible, or do we just hunt and peck through it? Amen. Amen. I believe it's not the angels not saying, do this. He actually says in verse number 15, for the time is come for thee to reap. And so I'm not intimidated as if the angel's telling Jesus what to do. He just informs him it's time to do what he's going to do. Incidentally, you won't get that in any other Bible but the King James Bible either, by the way. In verse number 16, he thrusts in his sickle. Verse number 15 speaks of a harvest. That's usually talking about a grain, wheat or corn, maybe oats, some type of a grain. That when you talk about a harvest, that's usually some type of a grain. When you talk about an actual agricultural harvest, it's talking about that. And those who refuse the mark of the beast in chapter 13 and verse number 10 and chapter 14 verses 9 through 12, those people who have refused the mark, those people will trust Christ and they will be harvested by Christ. Just as Jesus came in the clouds to receive us unto himself, just as he will come in the clouds to receive us unto himself, so Jesus will personally welcome all those people that have been killed because of his testimony, their testimony of him. They will be received by him also, those that refuse the mark. Verse number 17, we see another angel and another sickle. Verse number 18, there's another angel with power over fire, and he seems to be in charge of the fifth angel. That's in verse 18. He says, and another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the harvest of the vine, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this, the grape sometimes speaks of Israel. And sometimes, I think in this case, it doesn't matter if it's Greek or Hebrew, it doesn't matter. He's talking about lost people, and the angels are going to go and gather the lost people. The difference between being gathered by a Savior that loves you and being gathered by angels that are under obedience to God because you've destroyed him and or confidence in him, doubted him, and so forth. And then the Bible says that in verse number 19 that they gathered the vine of the earth, the unbelievers, the one who took the mark of the beast, they're cast together into the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse number 20 says that they're trodden without the city. Trodden without the city. Why would God tell us that this pool of blood that's 200 miles long and I don't know how wide, 4 foot deep, I wonder why God is telling us that this starts outside the city being the city of Jerusalem. Why? I wonder if this has anything to do with it. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And I believe as Jesus suffered without the gate and shed his blood without the gate, and the people who refuse that, then their blood will run out the gate, outside the gate, out without the city. And then there's blood that comes out of the wine press. The Bible says it's up to the horse's bridles, approximately 4 foot, and by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We don't talk much about furlongs nowadays, so we'll break it down a little bit. A furlong is 660 feet. A furlong is 220 yards. A furlong is 201 meters. A furlong is 40 rods. We don't use that very much anymore. A furlong is just almost exactly 200 miles. What a tragedy. What a thing. Now, we'll close quickly here. Now, the Bible teaches that if one dies without the Lord Jesus, they go to hell. And let me share this with you. Disbelieving, not believing in hell, is not going to change the temperature 1 degree. It's not going to change the loneliness 1 bit. It's not going to change the longevity by 1 second. Not believing is not going to alter the reality of hell. And we need to understand that. When we think about our friends that know not Christ, we say, well, they're a pretty good person. A lot of pretty good people are going to go to hell. And a lot of people that have been rascals most of their life will go to heaven because it's not what we have done, it's what Jesus has done that gets us to heaven. And so we need to understand that the Bible teaches that if one is under conviction and Jesus comes, that person will go to hell. Must happen that way. More and more, we find less and less people that really believe in hell. More and more, less and less people are believing in a place called hell. A survey was taken a few years back, and it's probably worse than this now, but listen to these statistics. And I know you can almost make statistics say about anything you want to say, but 90% of the congregational ministers don't believe in hell. 96%. 96% of the Episcopalian priests don't believe in hell. 92% of Methodists don't believe in hell. Oh, they might say something about, yeah, I believe in it. You believe in what? Yeah, I believe in it. You ask me if I believe in it, yeah, I believe in it. More and more people won't even say hell unless they're telling somebody to go there. It's considered a bad word unless you're using it in a vulgar way. 85% of Presbyterians don't believe in hell. 30% of Lutheran preachers don't believe in hell. And so that we can be honest with the survey, 50% of Baptist preachers that were asked don't believe in hell. See, Brother Sutton, do you believe in hell? Oh, yeah, I believe in hell. I believe in hell because Jesus believes in hell. When a preacher is never speaking about hell, when a preacher is trying to rename hell, when a preacher is trying to air condition hell or renovate hell, mark it down, hell's fixing to be his future address. Jesus believed in hell. Some people picture Jesus as only love and joy and peace and goodness, and thank God he is all those things. But he's also other than that. He never spoke of another place. You can't go to heaven. You're going to go to the other place. Jesus never said that. Jesus said plainly of hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's lots of choices that we come up with in the Lord's service. The first choice is salvation. Will we believe that the Lord Jesus died and shed his blood, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 72 hours later rose victorious over sin, death, and the grave? Will we make the choice for Jesus, or will we go on in our sin? There's a lot of choices to be made in the business of serving the Lord. Separation. Are we going to separate ourselves unto those things that God wants us to do while we separate ourselves from those things God does not want us to do? And could I share with you, as one who's God has conquered several sins in my life, as long as I was willing to pick up what God wanted me to pick up, I could put down what he wanted me to put down. But when I didn't want to pick that up, it was hard to put this one down. We're separated unto godliness from ungodliness. And we need to understand that that's a choice. It's a choice. God's not going to break your neck if you don't separate yourself like he wants you to. He might take you to heaven early. He might make life rough for you. God hates sin in the life of his people. God wants us to be separated. And then we have to make a choice about service. Contrary to popular belief, when you look in the mirror and see that reflection of your coming back, that is not the reason why God has left you here. It's not. He's left you here because he has something that he wants you to do. The greatest missionary outside the Lord Jesus that's ever walked planet Earth was the Apostle Paul. And he began his ministry by asking the question, what will thou have me to do? Lord, Lord, that starts it right there. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And then he got busy and did what the Lord said. In fact, later he said, I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision. Lots of choices. Now let me ask you this. As we look at the people that the Bible says Jesus rescued, took to heaven, the people that the angels conquered and they end up in the wine pit and trampled on and the blood being sent out 200-mile stream, which group do you think will be most thankful for the choices that they made in eternity? Which group of people, the people who trusted Christ, submitted to Christ, were willing to die for Christ, or the people that shook their fist at Jesus, denied the word of God, did all the things ungodly that they could do, which of those two groups do you think would be the happiest, have the most joy 100 years after this chapter closes later on in the book of Revelation. There's joy in being saved, separated, and serving God. And there's sheer terror in the future of anyone who doesn't. No, you're not going to go to another planet and start all over again. You're not going to come back as a poodle or a horse or some man over in bush country somewhere. You're not going to do that. When a man dies, he goes to heaven or he goes to hell, one of the two. And Jesus is the difference. And so many people denying him and rejecting him is what brings about this action that God's taking here. God hates sin in the life of anyone. He hates sin. Someone says he hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Sometimes that's true. But you go in the book of Proverbs, you can find out where God says he hates these people, some people. He that sweareth and maketh a lie. I can't even remember how it is exactly, but lots to learn from this book. Chapter 15 next week, Lord willing. Let's pray.